I Googled Thursday, I guess it was Thursday, most popular movies in the third sequel. And these are the top four. Wait, let me turn this on for dramatic effect. These are the top four. Mission Impossible 3, Toy Story 3, Back to the Future 3, and Rocky 3. But that's before tonight, which is Preservation and Transmission 3. So, see if we show up in the Google search next week. Probably not. But this is our third of this discussion of Preservation and Transmission, and we will not finish it tonight. But our goal tonight is to get through how we got, or where we understand the transmission of the Hebrew Bible comes from, the Old Testament. All right, so that's our goal tonight, is the Old Testament. But we have to finish some loose ends where we didn't get finished last week. All right, so a really, really quick review. These are the questions that we're trying to get the answers to. Did the scribes and copyists ever make mistakes when they were copying the Bible? Who can tell me the answer to that question? Yes, they made mistakes. Second question we were asking is, my Bible sometimes says that many manuscripts don't contain these verses. What does that mean? Now, we haven't answered that one yet. We kind of hinted at it, but tonight we will get to that. So what we did last week was just getting the basics concerning transmission, and that's talking about the carrying forward of the Word of God from the original to what we might see today, what you can go to Barnes & Noble and order or get from Amazon. And these are just the quick highlights. These are things that we already talked about. All right, we talked about the fact that the Old Testament was originally written in two languages, Hebrew and Aramaic, and it was written from the years 1500 to 400 B.C. That's the last book of the Old Testament we think was penned originally in that time. The New Testament, written in Greek, from the years 400 to 100, excuse me, from 40 to 100. So I fixed that. That now says, actually, I didn't fix that. Still says B.C. I fixed it in your notebooks. It should say A.D. right there. Otherwise, they were writing the gospel before Jesus came. We don't have any original writings. We've talked about that. All transmission of the Bible were handwritten until the invention of the printing press. We talked about that, how truly difficult, how much commitment that it takes to do that. And the writing materials, they varied as we advanced, and you've got a picture of those in your notebook. I brought the picture again, so we moved from some kind of a plant material to animal skins. We've got stones, and eventually we have books on parchment, which are called codex. That simply means the book is now bound and not written originally in a scroll. And then we pressed on a little farther and said the manuscripts were subject to wear and tear, so it's unlikely that any would survive, meaning of the originals. It's not unlikely that we might find still older and older manuscripts, as we did with the Dead Sea Scrolls. Somebody asked about that last week. We'll talk about that tonight. But it's not likely that we're going to find any of the originals simply because so much time has gone by. We don't have very many manuscripts of the Old Testament that date before 900, and that'll be our primary subject tonight. We talked about how difficult it was to transmit the text, and so we covered that already. And then we talked for quite a bit about textual criticism. That's the science of reconstructing the original based on all the manuscript evidence that we have. And then we worked through all of these things, these unintentional errors that copyists would make, and we won't have time to review that, but we had some fun here with that, and I hope it also helped us to understand how really easy it is to make a mistake when you're copying something that someone else has written. Probably even greater chance of making a mistake if you're copying something that someone is saying. And then multiply that over if you're actually at the same time maybe making three copies at once. So you're writing here, writing here, writing here. Then you go back and write here and write here and write here. All of those things we know are happening and were happening, and therefore created a lot of unintentional errors. And that's where we ended last week with this carrot, so to speak. What about intentional errors? What about mistakes that copyists made on purpose? And so we're going to talk about a couple of those. You've got this in your notebook if you have it, but if you look up here, you can see it. First of all, we have these changes in grammar or spelling and modernizations of language. And there's really several examples of these, but I've just brought one that we can consider. So here's Genesis chapter 49 in your English Bible, verse 9. "Hurry and go up to my father and say to him, 'Thus says your son Joseph, God has made me Lord of all Egypt. Come down to me, do not delay. You shall live in the land of Goshen, and you shall be near me, you and your children and your children's children and your flocks and your herds and all that you have.'" This is when Joseph reveals himself to his brothers who had sold him into slavery. Now there's a famine in Palestine. They're coming to Egypt to buy grain. Joseph has stored up grain because he had this amazing dream that taught him economics and how to control your fiscal house, so to speak, in the event of a great disaster, which he knew was coming. And so he says, "Go, and I'm going to give you land. See the land? Land of Goshen." That's Genesis chapter 45. If you turn your Bible over to Genesis chapter 47, though, you read this. "Joseph settled his father and his brothers and gave them a possession in the land of Egypt, in the best of the land, in the land of Ramses, as Pharaoh had ordered." So originally it said the land of Goshen, now it says the land of Ramses. And the question that scholars and textual critics would ask is that accurate? Was that perhaps a copyist error? Or maybe Joseph intended Goshen, but Pharaoh ultimately said, no, it needs to be Ramses. The reason that it would be questioned is because the land of Ramses would make reference to a part of Egypt where there is a city called Ramses, which did not exist when Joseph and his brothers were having this exchange. There was no land of Ramses. In fact, it's not until Exodus chapter 1 that we see those Hebrews have come. Joseph has died. A new Pharaoh who did not know Joseph has risen to power, and now the Hebrews are all slaves. And it's as slaves that they are appointed taskmasters to afflict them with hard labor, and they build for Pharaoh storage cities, and one of those cities is the city of Ramses. So textual critics are looking at these manuscripts and saying, is there a problem? Because there seems to be a problem in Genesis 47:11. And the general conclusion is, the scribe writing it, of course, is writing it at a time when the city of Ramses is there. And he just makes that correction. He is aware of the fact that the city is now called that. Maybe it didn't exist before, or maybe the city, in some cases in the Bible, the cities change names. And so scribes are making those corrections to reflect the audience that they know is now going to read their copy that they're making. A good example of that in our study of the early history of the church back in Introduction to Theology, you'll remember during all the conquest and what have you that there arose a Roman emperor by the name of Constantine. And he wanted to reseat Rome farther to the east, and so he built a major city in Turkey. Who can tell me what the name of the city was? Constantinople. What is the name of the city today? Istanbul. So, if you were writing about his conquest as a modern-day historian, you would obviously record that Constantine built a great city, Constantinople. But if you were copying that today, just copying exactly what that historian had written, you might be inclined to say he built the city Istanbul, which would not be wrong. You would only be updating it for the modern audience who would go to their map and couldn't find Constantinople on their map. So we're talking about those kind of things where it seems evident to textual critics who study all these manuscripts and they can see where these errors appear and they have to think, why might that error have appeared? And in most cases, in cases like this, it's just because they're updating the language or the more modern vernacular. You'll see it with people's names as you study the Old Testament and the New Testament. People's names are updated. And then sometimes the scribe would put something in the margin of his copy, which ends up in parentheses in your Bible, which means he's clarifying something, probably wasn't in the original, but he's clarifying it so that we can understand it better when we read it. The next kind of intentional error is a thing called harmonization. Sometimes the scribe felt at liberty to fix some apparent problems so that in particular, we're going to look at here an example, though, that the gospel writers matched up. So, for instance, if you look in the New American Standard at Luke chapter 23, verse 38, you'll read, "Now there was also an inscription above him, 'This is the King of the Jews.'" If you're reading New American Standard in John 19, it says, "Pilate wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It was written, 'Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews.' And therefore many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written," notice, "in Hebrew, Latin, and in Greek." Now, if you're reading your New American Standard, this is what you're seeing. That's a modern English translation using what textual critics think to be the best and most accurate manuscripts. No problem there. But if you read the same text in Luke chapter 23, verse 38 in the King James Version, this is what it says. It says, "And a superscription also was written over him in letters of Greek and Latin and Hebrew, 'This is the King of the Jews.'" You see, what these copyists added was the Greek, the Latin, and the Hebrew, because that's what John said. So there are manuscripts that the King James Version translators were using, in particular the Greek Textus Receptus, which that shows up. But the better manuscripts, older manuscripts, it doesn't show up. The New American Standard translators are trying to get as close to the original as possible, and they're looking at two different manuscripts. One has it, the other doesn't, and they determine that the one that doesn't have it, that also happens to be an older manuscript, is likely the correct one. So that's, in all likelihood, a case where a scribe in Greek added the three different languages so that Luke and John were saying the same thing, when in fact Luke never wrote that. But the scribe was trying to harmonize it. He was trying to defend Scripture by making a real critical mistake, and that's called adding to Scripture. Now, sometimes you have things like that in your Bible. Let's use these same texts. That aren't indications of errors, but have led people to think that they're errors. So here is, we read this, there's New American Standard, the inscription above him. Here in John 19:19, the inscription was put on the cross. Here in Mark 15:26, the inscription of the charge against him. And here in Matthew 27, it was above his head that they put the charge. So the first question there that some are asking is, so where was the sign? Was it just on the cross? Or was it above him? Or, as Matthew seems to say, actually put up the charge above his head? Where was it? Where was that? And you say, well, what difference does it make? Well, because this is the record that we have, the history that we have of the crucifixion of Jesus. And people want to know, you might want to know, what kind of cross was he crucified on? Because during that era, there were multiple different crosses used by the Romans to crucify people. These are the four primary crosses that the Romans used. The one on the left is simply called the crux simplex. It's a simple cross. And you were tied together with your hands above your head like this, and then your feet at the bottom, either using rope or nails. The other one is the crux commissa, which means the cross beam is at the top. And then you have the more traditional, which is called the crux immisa, which is that kind of cross. And then you just have a tree. And so Bible scholars, Christians, want to know what kind of cross was Jesus hung on. And the only record they have is the text. So what kind of cross do you think Jesus was hung on? Well, Luke would allow any kind of cross. Mark would allow almost any kind of cross. But Matthew would only allow one kind of cross that Jesus could have been hung on. He would have been hung on that kind of cross, because that's the only way you could have gotten a sign above his head. If he was hung on the cross beam, on just the T-shaped cross, there is nothing above his head that you could put the sign on. But watch, that's assuming the text they're working from is accurate. So this is where textual critics have to look at those manuscripts and see whether Matthew actually said that. Was he really that clear? And if he was really that clear according to the evidence, then it's up to the Christian church to interpret it and decide for themselves, based on historical evidence, what kind of cross Jesus was hung on. So this kind of work has gone on years before you and I ever picked up our Bibles or sat in a vacation Bible school or in a Sunday school class and decided, for the most part, among Christians, that this is the kind of cross that Jesus was hung on. But you couldn't have gotten there without some confidence given you by textual critics to say, that is exactly what Matthew said. Matthew said the sign was above his head. And that then limits you to only one kind of cross. You follow that? So textual criticism in that case wasn't chasing down an error, but it was proving what Matthew said, which allows the church to embrace, as I said, a particular kind of cross. There's a lot more going on in those, just those one verses that require textual criticism. Notice the different identifications. This is the King of the Jews. This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews, and the King of the Jews. So before interpreters have to deal with the hermeneutics of reconciling or harmonizing the gospel records, a textual critic first has to say, here's what it says. And in this case, textual criticism says those four gospel writers said something different. Not one of them said the same thing. That's another discussion for another time. But for us to have confidence in our Bible, what we're talking about is what did it say? We have to talk about later what we do with what it said. And one of the things you have to ask yourself as a Christian is, what do you do with the fact that it says something different in all four Gospels? One single verse about the most significant event that ever happened in human history. And then we come to theological changes. Intentional changes made by copyists motivated by theology. And I mentioned this morning in our second hour study on the churches of Christ. But here's 1 John 5:7 in the New American Standard Bible. You see it over here on the left. For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and the three are in agreement. But the King James Version says something, well, really different. It says, for there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. And there are three that bear witness in earth, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree in one. All of this section that's not bold is not found in the New American Standard. The reason is because it's not found in the Greek manuscripts that the New American Standard was using when they were translating it into English. We would say, most scholars would agree, older manuscripts, better manuscripts, sometimes more manuscripts. So the problem is with this big section, and say, where did it come from? Well, you'll find it again in the Textus Receptus, which is a Greek manuscript, and you would find it in the Vaticanus, the Vatican's copy, which began as Greek and was translated into Latin. And so scholars have to ask, or textual critics have to ask, should it have been there? And if it shouldn't have been there, why is it there? Most agree it shouldn't have been there. Why was it put there? And the answer is the scribe was trying to defend the Trinity. In all likelihood, and we know those manuscripts come from the 3rd century, both the TR and the Vulgate, they both come from the 3rd century. Not the Vulgate, but the Vaticanus. They both come from the 3rd century. We know the doctrine of the Trinity was under assault. And a scribe thought this is a good spot to defend the Trinity. And he wrote it into the text. And then it got copied after that, as though it were part of the original. I can tell you a lot of our church fathers in the 3rd century wished it said it that clearly when they were trying to defend the Trinity, but it really didn't say it that clearly in all likelihood. So again, intentional errors written in by the copyist, in that case, to defend sound orthodox theology in a way maybe they thought better than the Bible itself defended it. So they just added it. And then you have liturgical additions. It's similar to the theological additions, but really these were written in because of the common liturgy of the church. And liturgy is common worship, oftentimes things we do over and over and over again. The best example might be the Apostles' Creed, which is a liturgical part of worship that congregations have repeated Sunday after Sunday after Sunday for hundreds of years. So it becomes a part of the church's liturgy. But the Apostles' Creed's not in the Bible, obviously, but it's a good representation of the Bible, and it's liturgical. So we all know what liturgy is and what it means to be liturgical. So if you're reading in your Bible, in the King James Version, and you're in the Lord's Prayer, you read this: "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." But as is the case often with the King James Version, which was working with some of the weaker Greek manuscripts based on recent discoveries, that should never have been in there, that benediction, "For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever." And your New American Standard, for instance, will put that in brackets. And if you look in your margin or your footnotes, it will tell you that it does not appear in earlier and better manuscripts. So once again, how did it get in the King James Version? Because it was in the Greek manuscript that the translators were using, and it got in there because it was copied at a time when that was just what you said. So here's a copyist writing that, and he just keeps on writing it because he just knows how it ends, because he's heard that over and over since he was a child. So these kind of things we now know. We don't know exactly what was happening, but we can pretty well imagine that there was not any evil intent here. And most of you, if any of you recited the Lord's Prayer, did you learn it out of the King James Version? Yeah, that's how you learned it. And as Nathan and I talked some months past about, you know, occasionally his role here in leading the congregation in prayer, that it's a good thing to occasionally just kind of go from there right into the Lord's Prayer, right? And you're just kind of leading the people, and they'll join you. It's almost impossible now, because now you've got an ESV and you've got an NASB, and only the guys with no hair or white hair know that you're supposed to add that at the end, and we're all saying something different. So I told Nathan, and it's been my practice, if you're going to recite the Lord's Prayer, which I think is a wonderful thing to do, you almost have to put it on the screen so that we're all at least saying the same version of the Lord's Prayer. You didn't have to do that 25, 35 years ago, because you didn't have these modern English translations that have corrected the issue. So you understand those kind of errors? Well, maybe you've got an ESV. I told you the King James has it without qualification. The NASB has it in brackets. This is what the ESV has: the first English translation to simply remove it. No footnote. There might be a footnote, but it's not in the text of your Bible at all. And that has been the most popular English translation now for some years. And so young people here, perhaps, that's the only Bible maybe they've ever read. They're not going to be found adding, and you know, you're leading the Lord's Prayer and you start talking that stuff, they're going to say, "Mom, Dad, Granddad, what are you saying? It's not my Bible." All right, so you understand that. The most famous of all of these additions, and the largest addition that was clearly added, according to textual critics, to your English Bibles, is the ending of Mark's Gospel. And we should take a minute just to look at that, so you might want your Bible, and I'll just give you the three Greek manuscripts offer us this option. So look at Mark chapter 16, real quickly. And remember, we're reading in English, of course. We're not reading the Greek, but we're reading what was translated from the Greek. And so here's what chapter 16 says in Mark. Verse 1, "When the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Salome, brought spices so that they might come and anoint him. Very early on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen. They were saying to one another, 'Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?' Looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled away, although it was extremely large. Entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting at the right wearing a white robe, and they were amazed. And he said to them, 'Do not be amazed. You're looking for Jesus the Nazarene, who has been crucified. He is risen. He is not here. Behold, here's the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter, he is going ahead of you to Galilee. There you'll see him, just as he told you.' They went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had gripped them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid." The best Greek manuscripts we have, as a result of careful textual criticism, that's where the Gospel of Mark ends. And your Bible, maybe it's like my Bible, right there in verse 9 has a parenthesis. And then in the margin it says, "Some manuscripts contain." And so it reads on. And we won't read on, but we might ask, what's the problem here? Well, first of all, version 1 of the Greek manuscripts is verse 1 through 8. Version 2, a lot of Greek manuscripts have verse 1 through 8 and then skips down to verse 20, latter part, "And they promptly reported all these instructions to Peter and his companions, and after that, Jesus himself sent out through them from east to west the sacred and imperishable proclamation of eternal salvation." So we have manuscripts that end in verse 8. We have manuscripts that end in verse 8 and then 20b. And then we have manuscripts that have 1 through 20 without 20b. And my Bible delineates all that. Open parentheses, close parentheses, open parentheses with italics, close parentheses with italics. And you just, maybe you just read that and you think, well, is Jesus shouting at me, or was Mark having a bad day? What's going on here? And what's going on is the Bible, your copy, is trying to tell you that something's going on with the manuscripts there. Now, most biblical scholarship today say that Mark ends in verse 8. It's just stopped. And then we like to take it up from there and say, well, that's a strange place to stop. I mean, that's a really strange place to stop. They were astonished. They ran. Trembling and astonishment gripped them, and they said nothing because they were afraid. End of gospel. But if you're a scribe, you know that's not the end of the story. And so here you are in the 3rd century, 4th century, 5th century, and you're thinking to yourself, you probably ought to include the end of the story. The end of the story that Matthew records, or Luke records, or John records. Because that's a really awkward way to end, with a bunch of women afraid. So some scribe decided, well, let's just add verse 20b, that they went and told. That's a better ending. At least it just didn't end with them afraid. And then others added verses 9 through 20a. And there it gets a little bit curious. We start talking about drinking poison and handling snakes. Not something that in Eastern Kentucky they treat as curious. They treat it as a mandate for how we should do church. So it's textual criticism that teaches you and me that according to the best Greek manuscripts, Mark stopped at verse 8. Yeah, well, when we get to the New Testament, which will be next week, we'll learn that there are over 6,000 what are considered ancient Greek manuscripts that carry reliability and that have been used as proof text for translating into English or German or whatever the case might be. And so you take those 6,000 and they begin to place them into groups, and based on age, based on volume of material. Some manuscripts are just very, very small portions. Some are larger portions. And then comparing manuscript to manuscript. So the first thing is just the body of evidence. The other thing that you're going to look at, we'll see this again next week, is geography. We find pretty good Greek evidence and consistency are in and around Jerusalem manuscripts. We find consistency in the Alexandrian manuscripts in the area of Egypt. And we find consistency, for instance, in Asia Minor area around Constantinople or Antioch, where a lot of those Greek manuscripts ended up. So we see consistencies based on geography. And then you have to look at, well, where did the error come in? Was Jerusalem the most accurate? And then you start to look at, is oldest always better? Is volume of always better? And it's just really the science of textual criticism. Dennis might refer you to a phenomenal book that you could just read with fascination to see what is the science. This isn't just conjecture, but a lot of science. And you'll get some principles here in a minute that they basically follow. But the best I can answer, because I'm not a textual critic, is it's really hard work. It's an exacting science. Sometimes it's age. Sometimes it's volume of material. Sometimes it's the geography. And then sometimes the volume of material, the most manuscripts are the most obviously wrong. And you can see where they just kept making the same mistake over and over and over and over again. So sometimes it's the very few manuscripts that seem to be most credible. That's the best I can answer it now. But essentially I'm exposing myself to not be a critic. I just benefit from the critics, or try to. By the way, question is asked, why did Mark end at verse 8? And the first answer is we don't know. One possibility is that he got interrupted, because it's likely that Mark was actually scribing for Peter. That this is really Peter's gospel and Mark's writing it down. Or Peter had downloaded to him, so to speak, and then Mark wrote it down, and he just wrote all he could remember and it ended. So part of it is his inability to restate what Peter said. A part of it is just a casual interruption. But the most dramatic version is that in the middle of Peter giving Mark his gospel, Peter was crucified. And Mark did not feel at liberty to go any farther than Peter had taken him. We really just don't know. All right, we have to hurry because we've only got about 25 minutes. There's some basic principles I mentioned. I was trying to muddled my way through with Michael. The shorter reading is normally preferred. The harder reading is normally preferred. There's no reason to think a scribe would make a text more complicated or more challenging. And the Bible, you know, is filled with challenging texts. So when you see where a series of manuscripts seem to make it easier to understand, there's a flag that goes up and says, I don't know about that. Especially if it's inconsistent with how that author writes in other verses or other chapters or even other books. The earlier the occurrence of the mistake or the variant, reading adds weight to its authenticity. The wider the geographical distribution of the variant, reading adds weight to its authenticity. So these are just basic things. The number of representative manuscripts that contain the variant reading adds weight, but only to the degree that its representation is early and widespread. So you see, they start to build evidence upon evidence, much like a detective might solve a crime. Now we want to talk about the Old Testament in particular, by far my weakest area of bibliology. I was telling Christy on the way here, I really struggle with this, and I want to represent it fairly to you. So I got prepped early this week, so today all I had to do was just read it and try to get it in my head. But then I encouraged her with this. If I mess this up, nobody will know. Because you're probably in the same boat with me. Our Hebrew and our history of the Old Testament is probably a little bit of a leaky ship. But here's the two primary factors that add value to the extant manuscripts that we have of the Old Testament. How close do our copies come to the original? How many copies do we have? Just basic approach to the Old Testament. So let's start real quickly, and we're going to do this really quickly. You interrupt me if you have questions, but we want to try to trace the Old Testament manuscripts that we have that lead up to the Bible that you might not carry, but the Bible you would order from Amazon or Barnes & Noble that they would send you in the mail. You said, I want a Hebrew Bible, a Hebrew scripture. What are they going to send you, and where did they get it? And so we're going to start with the Ben Asher family. Now, we're in the 9th or 10th century, okay? So we're in the 700-800 years into the 800-900 years into the life of the church. And it's a family of scribes that we know historically as the Masoretic scribes. Ben Asher is just one in a succession, and that name would have began with Asher. So you have Asher, then you got Ben Asher, then you got Ben Moses, Ben Asher, and it goes on and on and on. And this has been going on literally for hundreds of years. These men set aside their lives and the lives of their children to be the scribes that kept up with the Old Testament scriptures. Now they produced three different codexes in the 9th and 10th centuries. The Cairo Codex, sometimes called Codex C, was likely written in 895, and it would make it the oldest Hebrew manuscript, but it's missing a lot of the Old Testament Bible. In fact, it's missing all of the Pentateuch, the five books of Moses. Some scholars think it really shouldn't be dated in 895, but rather should be dated in 950. In either case, it was produced by the Ben Asher family. And then we have the Leningrad Codex, or Codex P. They all have these letters that identify them. Written in AD 916, and that's stated pretty unequivocally. We know when that was completed according to history. And that is the Bible, or the Hebrew text, you're going to get if you order one today. You're going to get the Leningrad Codex, which today is called the Biblia Hebraica, or the Biblia Hebraica Stuttgartensia, and I'll explain that to you in a minute, but you can figure out it has something to do with Stuttgart, right? It has something to do with Germany. And then we have the Aleppo manuscript, which is called Codex A, written sometime before 940, but don't really know when it was written, and it's only very small portions. Now listen to me carefully. These are Hebrew copies of the Old Testament, all of them created by this family of scribes that have been doing that work for many, many years. Ben Asher is identified as the family head, but he isn't. We know for certain that he was only a descendant of the original Asher. But they've been working on this, again, for centuries, and still is considered the best copy of the Hebrew Bible. Now, something very interesting about what the Ben Ashers did, and remember, this is in the 900s. is they are attributed with being the first Hebrew scholars to apply vocalization to the Hebrew text. And what that means is, in the margins, it means two things. In the margins of their copies of the Hebrew Scripture, they wrote notes, phonic notes of pronunciation, and occasionally explanation of a particular Hebrew word. It was almost like a study Bible, but really technical. But the most significant thing they did that's all called a part of vocalization is not just descriptors with phonics, but they're the ones that added the vowels to the Hebrew Bible, which in its original had no vowels. That's called vocalization. They put the vowels in so Jewish people would know how to pronounce the words, because all modern languages use vowels to make words sound like words. And you know Yahweh, for instance, as an example. We look in a Hebrew Bible, though you can't read the Hebrew, you would see, I always get it mixed up, but you would see YAWAH, or however that's spelled. In the Hebrew, you wouldn't have seen that. The original Hebrew just in YWH. I don't have it in front of me, but I'm showing my Hebrew weakness. But you're familiar with that. We added the vowels. We didn't do it. The Ben Asher family did. Before that, the Hebrews had no vowels in their Bibles. All right, that's Hebrew Bible, a little bit of Hebrew Bible history. The Ben Asher family. Second manuscript is the Septuagint. Now we're talking about the Old Testament, but we're not talking about Hebrew anymore. The Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. Now this is kind of fascinating if you can stay alert enough to kind of grab a hold of this. Notice where that translation comes from. 300 to 150 BC. This is a much older copy of the Old Testament than any Hebrew copy of the Old Testament that we have. Much older. 1,200 years older, but it's in Greek. Why would it be in Greek? Because Greek had become the common language of the people through the conquests. But there's a lot of other nuance to the Septuagint that's really kind of fascinating. It came about by Ptolemy, the ruler of Egypt. The Jews during the diaspora had been spread all over. Many of them had gone to Alexandria, Egypt, and settled there. But they couldn't speak Hebrew. But Ptolemy wanted them to have the ability to read their Bibles, to study their Bibles, and in order to do that, he said they needed a Hebrew Bible. I mean, they needed the Bible in the language they now speak, which was Greek. So he ordered it to be written. Now we go to the Babylonian Talmud to get the story of that and how that happened. And it's sometimes called legend, but this is what we know. It is written that King Ptolemy once gathered 72, some say 70, elders. He placed them in 72, some say 70, chambers, each of them in a separate one without revealing them why they were summoned. Then he went to each room and said, "Write for me the Torah of Moshe, Moses, your teacher." God put it in the heart of each one to translate identically as all the others did. So he locks 72 people, some say 70, into rooms and says, "Write the Bible in Greek." Then they all turn them in and they all got it the same. That's the legend behind how we got the Septuagint. By the way, it's called, you probably saw that there, the LXX. You've seen that before? What is LXX? What is it? 70. Why is it called 70? Because that's their way of giving credit to the scribes who put it into Greek. And so as not to give more credit than due, they didn't call it 72 because some say 70. So they called it 70 to give appropriate credit to the ones who translated it. We don't know the names of any of those individuals. But that's how we got the Septuagint. The Septuagint was, in all likelihood, the Bible or the Scriptures that the Pharisees and the scribes were studying. They were the Scriptures that Jesus was reading out of. They were the Scriptures that the apostles would have used. They are the Scriptures that are most often quoted in your New Testament when the apostles or Jesus are quoting the Old Testament. It's almost always the Septuagint version of those texts. All right? So right now, here's what we're saying. The oldest reliable copy of the Old Testament is not in Hebrew. It's in Greek. Then we have, to add to our manuscripts, the Targums. These are Aramaic paraphrases of the Old Testament, and they were written during the first century. The oldest copy dates from 200 AD. Now, this is important because this is Aramaic. These are Aramaic paraphrases of the Old Testament. And that throws another language into our considerations. So you had Jesus, just use an example, Jesus would have been reading in all likelihood from the Septuagint because he would have understood the common language of the people, which at that time was Greek, and that's the Bible they were reading. But in conversation, Jesus was in all likelihood speaking in Aramaic. And certainly, as if he was with his Jewish friends, they almost always spoke Aramaic. And you might say, why didn't they speak Hebrew? Because the Hebrew was lost, essentially, to the people of God during the Babylonian captivity. That's where they picked up Aramaic. So you got all this convergence of languages that you kind of have to keep in view, but we're not going to belabor it. Let's then find the next manuscripts that Pam asked about last week. What about these Dead Sea Scrolls? Well, these are fascinating. They were found first in 1947 in an obscure cave the west of the Dead Sea. Some Bedouin shepherds just came upon these jars that had old documents in them. In 1948, they were officially excavated. They contained copies or portions of every book in the Old Testament except Esther, and they had a complete copy of Isaiah that dates all the way back to 135 B.C., and we're talking about now not Greek, we're talking about Hebrew. So in 1948, suddenly we find Hebrew scripture that dates way back before the time of Christ, when before the only Hebrew scripture only dated to the 9th or 10th century from the Masoretic scribes that had translated. This is huge, especially if you're a Jew, and it's also huge for Christianity. So here's what you just learned, and it's hard to follow all that, but it's easy to see it on this graph. So we're talking about the Old Testament, and here's our oldest copy of Hebrew. It's the Codex Leningrad. It's a complete Hebrew Bible, and it's kept in Leningrad in the museum. That's where it was kept. So that's why it's called that. That's the entire Old Testament in Hebrew. If you want an older copy of the Old Testament, you can pick up a Septuagint, but it's in Greek. If you want even an older, at least a paraphrase of the Old Testament, you'll have to pick up a Targum, and it's in Aramaic. And it's only pieces. These are only pieces. Excuse me, that's a piece. That's complete Greek. That's complete Hebrew. Then with the Dead Sea Scrolls, you have one book, one complete book, the book of Isaiah. You have other portions, but it's in Hebrew. So the oldest Hebrew copy we have is the copy of Isaiah, extant, and it dates back to around 135 before Christ. You follow me? Now, why was the Dead Sea Scrolls such a huge discovery for textual criticism of the Old Testament? Because when you compare Isaiah there to Isaiah here, it's almost word for word identical. So when they look at a comparison of that Isaiah that was found here and compare it to the oldest copy of complete Hebrew Bible, which of course includes Isaiah, almost identical. So what did that do to this complete copy of the Hebrew Bible? It's really, really accurate. And it's at that point with the Dead Sea Scrolls. Remember, this is 1947. This is not very long ago. That biblical scholarship and defense of the Scriptures was elevated beyond what the Jew already believed and beyond what the Christian already believed to this irrefutable evidence of the accuracy of the copies that we have that now take us back before the time of Christ within a few hundred years of when those last books were written. Remember, we have fragments of every book of the Old Testament in Hebrew with exception of Esther, and they all match up incredibly close. So these scribes that had copied and copied and copied and copied and copied were extremely good at what they did with the Old Testament. They were better than we have done with the New Testament. Not to diminish the accuracy, but they were better than we were. All right? Now, what about transmission of the Bible before 300 B.C.? We really don't know. And what we're talking about is, how did Moses' book get from Moses to to, you know, the Masoretic scribes. How did it get from there to there? How did it get from there to 300 when it was being translated into the Greek? We don't know. We don't have any idea. We don't have any manuscripts in that period. But we do know this, that prior to 350 BC, and by the way, this is that 350 BC when we're getting it into the Greek for the first time, a different Hebrew was used. And I've got a picture of that for you. This is called Sinai or Samaritan Hebrew. It's curved Hebrew letters. And this is called Torah Hebrew or square script. The letters are stood up, written much more properly. This is, anytime you see square script, it comes after 350 BC. All right, so I know you're reading your Hebrew tonight. Before you go to bed, you can decide whether you've got a really old copy or a newer copy. This is what Moses would have written, and that's how he would have written. And you say, what happened here? Why did the Jews actually even change their alphabet? Babylonian captivity, influence of Aramaic, and they altered their alphabet. And it mimics, by the way, in many ways, what Aramaic writing would have been for the Babylonians. We do know this from the Bible, that when Moses was writing down, Aaron put it and kept it, and at some point, some of it was put in the ark. We know that, and you can follow books, references to books as you go through the Old Testament. We really don't know how it was preserved, except we know God was preserving it. Then we have two other periods, which I'll show you in a graph form in a minute, but how do we get from 300 BC to 500 AD? How's the Old Testament transmitted? Understanding the Greek dominates in that period. So what happened to the Hebrew? Who is keeping up with it? And then we get to 500 to 1100, and we know those Masoretic scribes, the Asher family, start saying, we got to keep up with the Hebrew. Why do you think suddenly 500 AD, a family of scribes made it their goal in life to preserve the Hebrew text? They had a good copy. They had the Greek copy. Why do you think suddenly the Hebrew copy became so important to them? It's a thing called Christianity. Christianity embraced Christ, who embraced the Septuagint, and therefore Christians have always relied on the Septuagint as their good and faithful translation of the Old Testament. And when that by 500, Christianity is enjoying a dominance, right? This is post-Constantine. And the Hebrews said, that's not our Bible, this is our Bible. And they then committed these scribes to preserving the Hebrew text. And that division exists today. Christians will regularly quote the Septuagint. A Jewish scholar will not quote the Septuagint. They will only quote the Leningrad or the Hebrew Bible. This is another way of looking at it. This period before 100 BC, we really don't know, but we know that there were Bibles. We have portions from Palestine. We have portions from Babylon. We have portions from Egypt, of course, the Septuagint. But at some time, the Jewish scholars in this period of 100 to 400, they started to standardize it. They were collecting these things and putting them together. Again, we don't really know how that was happening. What we do know is that by 500, this family, the Ben Asher family, began to pursue the scribal duty of preserving the Hebrew scriptures that had been preserved through whatever movings and shakings brought them to this point. They did, Ben Asher family was referencing the Septuagint as they were making their Hebrew Bible, but their goal was not to present a better Greek. Their goal was to present the best Hebrew that they could. And remember, that's when the vowels were added, et cetera, et cetera. From that, we get Codex Leningrad. From that, you can order at Amazon. Okay? Any questions about that? Hope I didn't completely lose you in all that. But before we go home, I think it's important to consider a little bit the men behind the words of the Hebrew Bible. Because these guys were really fascinating people. And I'm talking about those men committed to the Masoretic text. By the way, Masoretic is not an area, it's not a locale. These men were doing most of their translations in Palestine, most of the time on the shore of the Sea of Galilee in Tiberias. So the Masoretic term comes from the Hebrew word that we would transliterate in English, Masora, actually comes from a text in Exodus, and rigidly, your Bible will always translate it bond, the bond of covenant, but it literally means leg shackles. And that became the name, the task, so to speak, the Masorah was a scribe shackled to the text, bound to the text to get it right. And then from that, the Masorah is now identified with those margin notes. That's called the Masorah that was helping the Hebrew people in the 10th century learn Hebrew again because they'd lost it. They'd lost it to Aramaic, they'd lost it to Greek, and so these Masoretic, Masorah, bound to the text scribes, putting vowels in so that the Jewish people scattered all over could speak their language, which they would say was the language of God, right? The language of Moses, the language of Abraham. So an incredible group of men committed to that task. They carried on this meticulous transmission to the standardized text from 500 to 1100 AD, and there's been no improvement since then. Occasionally Hebrew scholars will get together and they can gain access to these volumes that were scribed, in particular the Leningrad, and they're allowed to spend days or weeks with them just to check their modern translations, but no improvements have been made, no significant changes have been made. Here was the rules by which these men translated. Only parchment from clean animals could be used. All right, we've talked about parchment before. Understand why you needed a clean animal, right? But that doesn't mean a clean animal. It doesn't mean they gave the cow a bath. What does that mean? That's right. No pigs. That's basically what that means. All right, so you had to use clean animals as it regards the Jewish definition of clean. Each column of the scroll was to have no fewer than 48 and no more than 60 lines, whose breadth must consist of 30 letters. Very, very precise. So you remember, you're writing this by hand. Today, like if Nathan, I'm thinking of Nathan here because, you know, he writes notes like I write notes, and we try to guard what we say and protect the integrity of especially the truth that we declare. And I don't know what font he uses. What font do you use? He uses 12. I use 16, right? So they're describing the font. That's what they're doing. You have to write it this size so that it takes up this amount of space. Why? So that your copy and the other copy laid side by side can easily be compared and we can find the errors. Can you even imagine how difficult that would be by hand in the entire Old Testament to follow those rules? The ink was to be black, prepared according to a specific recipe, And that mostly for its adherence to the particular parchment that was being used. No word or letter was to be written from memory. You had to copy directly. All right, so that's where you get that. We do a similar thing in the legal arena, the justice system. What's it called when you take evidence? What's that called? No, I'm talking about when evidence goes chain of what? Chain of custody, same thing. Who touched it? Where did it come from? How do we trace it back to the beginning and know that it again lost? Well, this is kind of a chain of custody of the words themselves. Can't trust it to memory. Now, we've already talked about some of these mistakes, especially in the New Testament, and I said earlier, these scribes did a far better job than some of the New Testament scribes because they were doing a lot of that stuff from memory. And they're making mistakes when they do that, right? These guys not making many mistakes. There was to be a space of a hair between each consonant and the space of a consonant between each word. No punctuation, right? No paragraphs. But spacing mattered. The scribe had to wash himself entirely and be in full Jewish dress before beginning to copy the scroll. These are extremely committed men. He could not write the name Yahweh with a newly dipped brush, nor take notice of anyone, even a king, while writing the sacred name. Whenever you get to that, the name of the Lord in the Bible, no distractions, don't look up, and don't dip. It's fascinating. It's that kind of discipline that has produced what we have in our hands today in English, which is the very Word of God through the prophets declaring that there was coming a Messiah. The challenge for the Jew is they still don't understand what they wrote. All right. Next week, we got to get our New Testament now into our hands, and we'll talk about some more manuscript evidence. I hope I've been helpful. Apologize for my limitations. But I do hope that from a few weeks ago when we were talking about, you know, we're all heretics and we don't know if we've got a good Bible, to now you're starting to see at the end of the train, at the end of the chain, what great confidence we have in these words that we carry so dear to our hearts and that carry the very life of God in them. All right? You're dismissed.